For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So I've been saying all along, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, that it was written by one of Jesus' disciples, John, the son of Zebedee, which means that his account of Jesus' public ministry and his death and now his resurrection is an eyewitness account. And you'll see the marks of an eyewitness account in this passage as well. Before we look at John's account of Jesus' resurrection, we need to remember the setting. And that is that 2 days previous to this account, Jesus was condemned to death by crucifixion by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That would have been in late morning on Friday. And then he was stripped naked and hung from a cross along with 2 other criminals. And then he was verified to be dead by early afternoon because, among other things, a Roman soldier thrust a big spear into his chest cavity, and when he did not flinch, that was the proof that he was really dead. And then his body was removed from the cross in that late Friday afternoon. And I want us to pick up the end of John 19 read about what happened then. John says later, that is after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a follower of Jesus. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus. Some of you remember Nick at night in John 3, Nicodemus, who came to visit Jesus by night, who brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And so, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so they laid Jesus there. I've been to this, what they believe is this garden. And the tombs really are more like hand-hewn small caves that have been hewn out of solid rock. And then kind of a stone gutter in front of the tombs on which rolled a pretty large circular slab to seal the tomb. Now, I want you to notice especially John's description of how Jesus' body was prepared for the tomb. He says this was just the way the Jews always do it. And what they did was that they took long linen strips like gauze, and they thoroughly overlaid those linen strips with this spice combination of aloe and myrrh. And then they tightly wound the body with those spice-impregnated strips. They didn't embalm the body, but this was designed to decrease the putrefaction of the body because of the spices. It looks like this, that's what it would have been like, that the body is wrapped that way, clear up to the chin, and then they put a linen turban on top of the head. The thing to remember, and you'll see why as we go on, is that this gauze hardened, the myrrh hardened into like a body cast within a matter of hours. Okay? And so that's the setting. Now, as we turn to John chapter 20, we read this. John gives us 4 scenes. And I just want you to be looking for what John reports about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. And I want you to listen to closely to what Jesus, the risen Jesus, says, because this is going to tell us about the nature of what Christianity is. He says, now on the first scene is the empty tomb. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, who was one of the women who were followers of Jesus, she came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So She ran and came to Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We've seen before that this is the way John's kind of pseudo-modest. He never names himself. He just says, I'm the one that he loved. That's John there. He says, so she came to Peter and me, and she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See, she's interpreted what she saw. She does not presume, oh, he must have overcome death. Because like the rest of us, Mary knew that when people die, they stay dead. So she presumes someone, the Roman soldiers, Jesus' enemy, someone stolen his body. She reports this to Peter and John, and then we read, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. He cannot resist telling us that he won the race. You see how it's a kind of an eyewitness account. He can't resist. It's really not germane to the story that much. So they show up trying to figure out, you know, where'd the body go? And what follows, in English it keeps saying, John saw, Peter saw, John saw. But in the Greek, they're all different words to emphasize progressively closer observation of the scene. And so we read that John stooped and looked into the tomb. And he saw, and this is the Greek word blepo, which just means to glance at or glimpse something. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So he looks in, he sees the body cast, intact, presumes, okay, the body's not been stolen. I don't know what Mary saw or didn't saw, but it's right there. He doesn't even bother to go in. And then it says, but Peter also came, because he lost the race, and following John, he entered the tomb, and he saw, and here he uses the word thereo, which means to observe carefully. He observed the linen wrappings lying there, the body cast, and the face cloth or the turban which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So he sees something that catches his attention. Why is the turban rolled up not where it's supposed to be? Remember, it's dimly lit. It's virtually dark. And then we read, maybe Peter's in there going, what's this? And then we read that then John, who had first come to the tomb, see, I won the race, he's telling us again, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw, and this is a different word, it's the word oida, which means to perceive or to see with comprehension, to connect the dots. John goes in, he says, he saw and he believed, and you'll see, what he means is he believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And John says, as yet, they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures, which predicted that Jesus must rise from the dead. So John sees something, and what he sees leads him to perceive, oh my gosh, he's been raised from the dead. What did he see? I think you can gather. In other words, he followed evidently. He sees the turban lying there and looks over to where the head should be. There's no head there. Probably looks down into the body cast. There's no body there. And that's when he believes. In other words, what does he perceive? He perceives that the body's not stolen. The body's not there. Somehow the body has passed right through the body cast. And he remembered undoubtedly that Jesus said, I will die, but then I will be raised from the dead. This, of course, is the first thing that we learn about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. When we say that Jesus was resurrected, we do not mean that Jesus' body was merely resuscitated from the dead. Because resuscitated bodies don't pass through the body cast. We mean, rather, that Jesus' resurrected body is a transformed body. It is a body that has unique powers, a body that is not limited in the same way that his original body was limited. And we'll see this again in the account. That's scene one. Now we go to scene two. where Jesus appears to Mary. And so the disciples, Peter and John, went away again to their home. So they just kind of like walk out. Their minds are blown. And Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. She's back by now, and she's just presuming that they're coming out with this weird look on their face. See, he's gone. They don't tell her anything. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. See, sitting at either end of the body cast. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." It's not clear that Mary even recognized that these were angels at the time. It may well be that she realized that in retrospect. When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Why is it that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus? Well, there's probably several possible reasons. One, it's still dark in the tomb. Two, she's weeping, and so her eyesight could have been obscured through her tears. Three, she's perceiving the data coming at her through the grid that he died, he must still be dead. Four, it's only logical that the person showing up here would be like the tomb gardener. Maybe it's a combination of these factors, but you see, she doesn't know that it's really him. And then it's fascinating. It says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You know, earlier in John's gospel, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. And when I call them by name, they recognize my voice." And so this would have been quite a moment to behold, where when she hears Jesus, she's already heard him speak, but when he speaks to her by her name, she recognizes the voice, she recognizes that it's Jesus. It must have been an utterly mind-blowing moment for her, because remember, she wasn't expecting anything like this to happen. And evidently, she went and threw her arms around him and gave him a big bear hug. We infer that by what Jesus says next. It says, Jesus then said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend," or "I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Well, this is a little bit confusing. When he says, "Stop clinging to me," I don't think it's because Jesus had like personal body space issues. You know, that he's like, "Ugh, you give me the creeps." What he's saying evidently is, you don't need to. She's like, you know, "I found you again and I'm never going to let you go." He's like, "You don't need to do that, because I'm not leaving anytime real soon. It's going to be a while before I ascend to my Father, so you can chill. And really what you should do, rather than stay here hugging me, I've got a job for you, go back to the guys and tell them, you know, basically what you've seen, and tell them that I'll be paying them a visit before I leave, too." Now, what's especially significant about verse 17 is the language Jesus uses to describe his disciples and to describe God. He uses familial language. I don't know whether you noticed that. He says, "Go to my brothers and tell them I ascend to my Father and to your Father." This is significant because this is the very first time in John's gospel when Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers, when he refers to God as your father. One of the things that was most striking to his disciples was the way that Jesus consistently referred to God as my father, my Abba, my Papa. This term which connoted personal intimacy and a relationship of love and affection, he constantly referred to God as my father. And that insulted a lot of the religious leaders because they, you know, God's the mighty, transcendent, authoritative one. But it attracted normal people like his disciples who really wanted a relationship with God. And what's happening here is that for the first time, Jesus is saying, now my Father can be your Father. Now, because I have died and because I've been raised from the dead, the access is open for you to know God as your Father and to experience a personal love relationship with Him. And that's really the first thing that I want you to note from Jesus in this account about what Christianity is all about. That at the very heart of Christianity is this offer that through Jesus Christ, you can have a personal love relationship with God. That you can know God as your personal Father, that you can experience His love, that you can be on intimate terms with Him, that you can experience His affection for you, His loving care for you. Now, folks, this is totally different than religion. Religion is by its very nature impersonal. That's why religion is always ritualistic. Impersonal ritual observances that we do as part of a system of worship to the deity. Why, in many world religions, God isn't even a person. In Hinduism and Buddhism, God is the impersonal allness of the universe. You can't know God personally. In Islam, God is a person, but He is a solitary, almighty, transcendent authority figure that you fear, but that you cannot love in this way. And yet, right at the heart of Christianity, and I must say, sadly, in what most people understand to be Christianity, there's nothing like this. It's ritualism. It's an impersonal system. To this day, I still personally have an aversion to Easter. I was talking to someone about that earlier this week. They said, how do you like Easter? I said, I don't like Easter. Why don't you like Easter? And as I thought about it, I realized it's because as a kid growing up, that was the one day of the year that I knew I wasn't going to be able to get out of going to church. Why did that bother me? Because it was so impersonal. You know, you had to dress up in clothes that you didn't like wearing to impress someone that you can't see. To go to this building, to go through these impersonal rituals because that authority figure evidently likes it this way. It was like a funeral service for our dead founder. It was impersonal religion. That's what I hated about it. That's what changed my life, was to have two of my friends say, no, what I've discovered is that through Jesus Christ, I can know God and know His love in my life. That's what Jesus is communicating right here. How can we know Him this way? Because Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for our sins, the sins that we've committed against God. That's what separates God from us. It's not like God doesn't want to know you and be known by you. But Isaiah says our sins have made a separation between Him and us. And they have to be paid for, either by us through our death or by God's one and only substitute payment, Jesus. And so as the Jesus who has died on the cross for their sins and now arisen, He says, now the way is open. You want to know God? You want to be not just religious? You want to know God as your Father? Then you can through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that Mary got all this, okay? I'm not sure that she got all that, but it says Mary did what she was told. She came and announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things. What things? Verse 17, that he'd said these things to her. That brings us to scene 3, where Jesus appears to his disciples. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, so this is all still Sunday. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they may have been in the same room where they had the Last Supper. And it's probably more than just his immediate disciples. It's the few dozen people that were his followers. They're all huddled in some room with the door shut. Luke says, "What they're locked, the doors are locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. Why? Because the Jewish leaders just got Jesus killed, and because they're known as his followers, and so they're really basically criminals by association." And in that setting, it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So it doesn't mean that he knocked on the door and they let him in. It means that he materialized in their midst so that they could now see him. Okay? And they're all afraid. And what's the first thing? They're gripped with fear of people, what people might do. What's the first thing he says? "Peace be to you." That's the opposite of fear. "Peace be with you because I'm here." And when he'd said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So here again, we have more explanation of what Jesus' resurrected body was like. On the one hand, clearly, as we saw, this body was not subject to the normal physical limitations. This body, which passed through the body cast, also is able to go through locked doors and walls and to appear when he so chooses to be physically visible to his disciples. So that's pretty weird. And yet at the same time, there's somehow a continuity between the body that he had before he died and this body because it's recognizable. Right? He's like, you know, I'm the one. See, it's really me because I've got the holes in my hands and my feet and this gash in my side. And yet those wounds obviously aren't bothering him anymore. Luke's account says that they wondered even then, is this just his spirit? Is this a ghost? And so he says, "Give me a fish sandwich." And he ate this fish sandwich and it went somewhere. It didn't just splatter all over the floor. It went somewhere. Where'd it go? Inside his resurrected body. You're like, "I don't know how this works." I don't either. But that's what we're told. And it's kind of important for those of us who know Christ, because this is the kind of body that says that God, Christ is going to give us when he comes back. So, yeah. Now, then we read, still in the room, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" You don't need to be afraid of people. You can be at peace because I'm with you. And if I've conquered death, then, and I'm with you, then what do you need to be afraid of, right? But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "Peace be with you. Now let's just form a little clan of coziness and keep this to ourselves," right? He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So here's the second thing that we learn about the nature of Christianity. The heart of it is a personal love relationship with God through Jesus. And the second thing that we learn is that this relationship with God through Jesus is missional. In other words, there's a mission that the risen Christ has already begun. That he came on a mission. He said himself in Luke 19, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." I'm here seeking lost people so that I can rescue them and reconcile them to God. And he's announcing to them now, as the risen Christ who's conquered death, now I'm sending you on the same mission that I was sent on. And if you understand that, then what he says next makes at least a little bit more sense. It's kind of weird. And when he'd said this, I'm sending you on this mission, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's not like he had magical gas that he emitted. Okay? It sounds very strange to us. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you what I think is going on here. I think this is a picture of something that Jesus was about to do for them. You remember back in John 13 when he washed their feet? And when he got done, he basically said, this is not about personal hygiene. What I've done to you, you don't really understand what it means, but you'll understand not long from now. In other words, his washing of their feet was a kind of an enacted parable. It was an enacted picture of what he was about to do for them on the cross, to take the filth of their sins onto himself and thereby cleanse them of their guilt. And probably something like that is going on here, that he, by breathing on them, the breath in both Hebrew and Greek is also translated spirit. He's communicating, through me you will receive the Holy Spirit who empowered me in my mission. Well, we know from other things that Jesus said during this time that that's the case. He said, not many days from now, I will send my Spirit. And when you receive my Spirit, then you'll have power to be my witnesses to other people. And then he says, with reference to their mission, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And what I think this means is not that they get to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, but that as his representatives sharing the message of Christ's death for people's sins, we have the authority to tell people, if you receive this message, then God forgives your sins. And if you don't receive this message, there is no forgiveness for your sins. So what is he doing? He's saying, okay, now I've opened up to you a love relationship with God. He's now your father, and I'm your brother. And now I'm sending you with me on this mission to seek and save lost people all over the world. And I want you to know that the same Spirit who empowered me to seek and save the lost is now with you. And the same authority that I had to declare to people their forgiveness if they believe in me, now you have that authority to state that same message. That's what he's describing. Now, all this to say, this is the second lesson that Jesus teaches us in John 20 about what real Christianity is about. And I've already said it. He's teaching us here that Christianity is missional. Right at the very heart of Christianity is not only the enjoyment of God's peace and God's love as Father now, but is also a mission in which we take the news of what Jesus Christ has done to the whole world. To the whole world. A little earlier, Jesus said, the news of what I'm about to accomplish as a naked crucifixion victim, that news is going to be taken to every ethnic group in the whole world, and only then will the end of human history happen. Is that a weird statement or what? So like there's maybe a couple dozen people who even follow him at that point. He's about ready to suffer the most humiliating death, the anti-PR campaign of the whole Roman Empire. And then he says, oh, and by the way, what I'm going to do when I die on the cross, that's going to be the most important news that anyone hears in the whole world. And that news getting out to every people group all over the world, that's what's going to bound history as we know it. Do you realize how utterly bizarre and crazy that statement is, unless he is who he says he is? Well, he's alluding to that mission here. And they got it. These men and the few dozen followers of Jesus here who are living in the armpit of the Roman Empire with no political power, no military power, no money clout, They simply begin to tell other people, first Jews and then non-Jews, about Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. And by the end of their lives, over 1 million people were followers of Jesus. And this was in an empire which is much like our own, very religiously pluralistic, you know, religious smorgasbordism. Just, you know, pick whatever you want, mix it however you want. Just don't, you know, just let everyone choose the way they want. And here comes these poor Jewish powerless people saying, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. His death on the cross is how you get reconciled to God. Boom! Your destiny depends on how you respond to this message. And 1 million people turned to Christ by the end of the first century. As far east as India, as far south as northern Africa, as far west as Spain, as far north as Great Britain. How did that happen? Well, my spirit will be upon you. It'll go before you. That's not because you're great. Not because you have no flaws. See, and it's still the way it is. 20 centuries later, we live in America where we're basically, the cultural message to us is that Christianity is a white Western dying anachronism which is fading from human relevance. But the truth is that Christianity is exploding in the non-white, non-Western world. The truth is that the political nation with the greatest percentage of believing Christians is South Korea. The truth is that the political nation who has the greatest number of Christians that any nation has ever had is China. The truth is that there are more Christian churches in India than there are in the United States. The truth is that there are more Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than there are people in the United States. How did that happen? The risen Christ, empowering through his spirit, normal people who believe in him, communicating, sharing, declaring, Jesus is Lord. And so this, you know, some of you are like, I just don't like the fact that Christians proselytize. Well, take it up with Jesus. That's his idea. And the reason it's his idea is because he's the Lord. He's not going to apologize for dying for your sins. He's not going to apologize for being raised from the dead. He's not going to be apologizing for the fact that he's the Lord of history who's coming back. It's not unloving to share this good news with others. It's unloving not to share it. So Christianity is missional, right at its very heart. And I'll tell you something, for those of you who know Christ, you probably have seen that this personal love relationship with Jesus and this willingness to be on mission with him, they go together. Because you now know him, that gives you motivation and strength to tell others about him. Because you tell others about him, it makes your relationship with him exciting and vital. Don't ever disconnect these. Well, that brings us to scene number 4. Jesus appears to Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, who was also called Didymus. Didymus means twin. He had a twin brother. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came in scene 3. So the other disciples were saying to him, dude, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, well, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the place of those nails, and unless I put my hand into his chest cavity, I'm not going to believe. This is why he's known as Doubting Thomas. I don't think that that's really the right term. He's not, maybe doubt's the right word. The point, what is he saying? He's saying, I need some evidence before I believe. That's what he's saying. And by the way, Jesus had specifically promised these 12 disciples that they would, after he died, they would personally see him alive bodily. And he's basically saying, Jesus has fulfilled the promise that he made to you guys, and I'm calling in my chips. I'm calling in the promise that he made to me. Okay? And so we read that after 8 days, that means the following Sunday, Jews always reckon time inclusively. So the following Sunday, the disciples were again inside. Inside what? Inside the same room they were huddling in a week earlier. And Jesus and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Same language. He just, you know, they're there talking, and all of a sudden, boom, there's Jesus. And he said, "Peace be with you." That would have been a moment to see. Then he looked at Thomas. He said, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands? Reach here with your hand and put it into my chest cavity. And don't continue to be unbelieving, but start believing." Well, evidently that was enough evidence for Thomas. He didn't do his digital probe, because it says, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Not, "Oh my God," but "My Lord," in other words, "my Messiah and my God." And you may not appreciate how that second title, how striking that is, because traditional Jews taught that it was utter blasphemy to call anyone God besides Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And here is Thomas, raised in a traditional Jewish framework, constrained by the evidence to believe. And here we see what it means to believe in Jesus. It means not to just mentally assent that he's been resurrected, but to bow to him personally and to confess to him, "You are my Messiah. You're the only rightful ruler of my life. And you are my God." That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Now, there's a lesson here, the last lesson of this chapter, that I want to make sure that you get. And we already see it here, and the following verses are going to make the same point. The lesson is this, that Christianity is a love relationship with God through Jesus. Christianity is missional, taking the news about Jesus to the whole world. And Christianity is a religion of conversion, okay? Christianity calls for a decision, an evidence-based decision to believe in or to entrust yourself in Jesus as the Messiah. All right, right? So I want you to think about both sides of this phrase, an evidence-based decision. On the one hand, as we've already seen through Thomas, this is a decision to believe is to be an evidence-based decision, right? A lot of last meeting, two people spoke up and they said, "You know, when I grew up in whatever church they were part of," and I had the same experience, "I was taught that it was a sin to ask questions or to express doubts about my faith." In other words, the message that was communicated to many of us is that faith in Christ is blind faith. It's faith in spite of the evidence. It's like one man told me, faith is believing what you know can't be true. It's wish fulfillment faith. And you see that this encounter with Thomas teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Thomas is like, "I don't know, I need some evidence." Jesus is like, "I'll give you some evidence so that your decision to believe can have a sound basis." That's important to understand. You say, "Well, if I got the evidence that Thomas got, then maybe I would believe." And it's not for me to say whether you get the evidence of seeing the risen Christ in this life or not. That's up to Jesus. But what Jesus says next tells us that there's other evidence, fully sufficient evidence, besides just seeing him bodily. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" He's not rebuking him. He says, you saw me, and that's the basis upon which you believe. But blessed, that means happy, happier those who did not see but who still believed. He's not saying it's more spiritual to have blind faith. He's saying there's other kinds of evidence upon which to base your faith in me. And that's why John goes right on to speak to his audience and to us. He says, you know, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. They're not even written in this book. But these have been written. The account that I've just written to you has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see what he's saying? My gospel is an eyewitness account of the ministry and words and works of Jesus to provide evidence for you so that you can have an evidence-based faith in him. And the evidence that he's referring to here, of course, is the evidence of testimony. Legal testimony. In other words, when you think of the Gospel of John, don't think of a religious document. Think of a legal brief. That's really what it is. It's like, I was there. This is my eyewitness testimony. It's confirmed by other eyewitnesses. John was persecuted for the whole rest of his life because he refused to retract this evidence. There was no money to be made in this. All of the other disciples, and maybe even John, were killed because they wouldn't retract their eyewitness testimony. That's about as strong of legal testimony as you could possibly have. And their enemies were never able to refute their testimony. This is why countless thousands, maybe I think millions of people, including some of the brightest, most educated people who have ever lived, have come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading the Gospel of John. I wonder if you've ever read the Gospel of John carefully. To read his testimony. And then, in addition, there is the testimony of other people in your life who've met Christ. People who God has placed in your life. People who have invited you here this morning. Who will tell you or have told you, you really need to believe in Jesus because he's real, he's alive, he's good, and he is powerful to change your life. That's evidence. That's how I came to Christ. I was, two of my drug buddies started telling me that they'd met Jesus. I thought, man, I want that drug. But they were straight. And the more we talked, the more it was clear to me that they're saying, no, it's not like what you grew up in. It's not a religion. Jesus Christ is alive. I called out to him. He answered me. He's in my life. He's changing my life. And their life was different. And I laughed at him at the time. But a little bit later when I was, and here's the key, when I was willing to admit to myself, I really don't know what I'm doing. Their testimony came back to me. And I remember where I was when the thought came to me, what good reason would there be for me not to call out to this Jesus and say, if you're real, then I want to know you. I want you to come into my life. And he did. And you know, that was 43 years ago, this coming May. And Jesus Christ has changed my life. I mean, there's a lot of things that I don't know about in this life, but one thing that I really know is that Jesus Christ has changed my life, and it's been for the good. And I still got all kind of problems, and those of you who know me know that that's true. And one of the greatest things is that Jesus Christ has assured me that I'm forgiven. And there's nothing like knowing Christ. And so he's telling us that he wants you to believe in him, to entrust yourself to him. It's based on evidence, but it is actually, it's a decision that you make, right? Listen, you don't become a Christian by being born into a Christian family. You don't become a Christian like by catching it like you catch the measles. It's not a contagion that comes over you. You're not going to wake up any morning and realize somehow in my sleep I became a Christian. Okay? And Jesus Christ is never going to impose himself upon you. Christianity is a conversion faith. There must be a moment in time when you consciously and personally decide to entrust yourself to Jesus, like Thomas did, where you say to him, I take you as my Lord. I take you as my God. And there's a process of discovery that leads up to that point. That point gives birth to a process of spiritual growth and maturing. But that point is a point in time, which is when you decide. And to not decide is to say no. What about if, when I proposed to my wife so many years ago, what if there was a long silence and then she said, well, I can tell that you really like me. That would not be good. That would not be, what would that be? That'd be a no, right? Jesus Christ is proposing to you. I love you. I've died on the cross for your sins. I want to give you new life. I want my spirit to come and live in your soul. Will you have me? And if you say, well, that's really nice, that's a no. You have to say, I do. I will. I take you, my Lord and my God. And I think some of you are here this morning because God brought you here to learn about the risen Christ and to learn about what Christianity really is all about, and to give you more evidence and to challenge you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to be the most important decision that you ever make. 10 billion years from now, you'll only be beginning to experience the benefit of that decision. Everything depends upon how you decide. All right. So I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.